Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning.
Matthew chapter 20, we're in. Great passage. Father and son team here, working beautifully. Praise the Lord, thank you. Matthew 20. The title of this morning's message is Heaven Stops When You Pray in Faith. Heaven stops when you pray in faith. From now on in Matthew, we'll come under the shadow of the cross upon which Christ will be crucified. With each verse, it's a step closer. Jesus is heading to Galilee. Remember, he went right up to Caesarea Philippi. Now he's made his way back. He's crossed over the Jordan. He's finished the ministry at Galilee. He's now on the soil of Judea proper, and he's heading on the road past Jericho. Behind him is the ministry of the gospel by word and deed. He spent most of his time at Capernaum. For those of you going to Israel, we'll be going to Capernaum, one of my favorite spots. Still time to sign up to join us in January for a trip of a lifetime to the Holy Land. But before him is the final act of his life. Not many years did he live, 33 years. Towards which everything had been planned, the very reason why he was born in Bethlehem. And had been planned, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the earth was laid, before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was an earth, the plan was laid. And so in verse 17, we pick it up. Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, because you always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Mount Zion. Took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes." These are the ones that are going to be the ones who are going to cause his crucifixion. "And they will condemn him to death." There'll be a trial, but it won't be a real trial. They'll condemn him to death. They just want him dead. "They'll deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Romans," because the Romans are the only ones that could carry out capital punishment. "And the Romans will mock and scourge him, whip him, beat him, put a crown of thorns on him. And then they'll finally crucify him." And he says, "On the third day, he will rise again." Now, Jesus has just given you the whole plan. Now, the disciples are hearing this, or are they? But notice with me, Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. No surprises to God. "Oh, I'm going to be arrested. Oh, I didn't know they were turning up. Oh, I didn't know Judas was going to do that. I didn't know the Pilate would say that. I didn't know they were going to beat me. I didn't know they would crucify me." He knew everything. You see, Jesus is not a victim. God is in control. God is in control of your life. He's in control of this world, this planet, at this time. Nothing is out of control. It may seem to you, but it's not. Jesus knew exactly what lay before him. There are no surprises with God. When something happens in your life, God doesn't go, "Oh, I didn't expect that to happen. Didn't know you were going to do that." The Bible says he knows we're going to stand up before we stand up. He knows we're going to sit down before we sit down. Why then would you make any decision on your own? Why then would you take it upon yourselves foolishly like Adam and Eve did and said, "Oh, I think we'll do something different. I make no decisions now." I used to, when I was a new Christian, used to make a lot of decisions. "God, this is a good idea. We should do this. This is a good idea. We need to do this. This is a good idea. God, you need to bless this. I'm doing this. I'm planning this. This is a great program. This is a great thing to do." God said, "I've got nothing to do with that. It's not what I want you to do. If you want to live a life of grace and peace, stop making decisions for yourself. Turn your decisions over to God. God, what is it you want me to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lean not to your own wisdom or instruction, but bring everything to the Lord. It's an amazing gold nugget summary, that verse, those couple of verses. It's placed here so we would always, always realize and know that the most important thing in our lives is Jesus Christ. His horrific suffering. We've just celebrated it, remembered it. We celebrate it because the suffering was for us. It should have been us. His terrible crucifixion. It was terrible because sin is terrible. His brutal death, it was brutal. But most importantly, His powerful resurrection. I pray you can join us and walk into the tomb that's empty. He borrowed it for a couple of days. It was a rich man's tomb. He said you could borrow it for the weekend. As He took away our sin, as He paid our price in judgment, showed us the way to forgiveness, showed us the way to heaven. No man can go there but through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He gave us life eternal. My life, I live in this body, but it's ticking over, it's growing. I've got less, more behind me and less in front of me. But as Pastor Israel said, I can't wait because I have so much more to live yet. And it's not on this world. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He is on His way to suffer, die, and rise again on the third day. He's just laid all that out. The path Jesus had taken to Jerusalem was the most dangerous, for this is the very road that Jesus spoke of the man who fell among the thieves, the story of the Good Samaritan. And that man who was beaten and robbed and left, and the Good Samaritan came along and helped him. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die between thieves. Why did Jesus travel this road? Well, it was the road to Jerusalem, first of all. But on the road, He was going to meet two blind beggars. And later in Jericho, He would come across a little man called Zacchaeus, and He had dinner with Zacchaeus. But notice we go to a little parenthesis here. Something props up. A mother turns up with her two sons. Kind of imagine James and John were called the sons of thunder. But I kind of wonder how strong Salome was as she drags James and John along. Come on, I want to talk to Jesus about you two guys. And the other 10 gone. Picture it. And so, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from Him, from Jesus. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine," I can imagine that she's combed their hair, slick at the back. She's even got the hanky out before they went and got the spots off their faces. And they're aside. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. You are able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" James and John said to Him, "We're able." "Oh yeah, no worries." So He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You two. Mothers, be careful what you wish for your children. Jesus said to Salome, James and John's mother, "You don't know what you're asking." The path to the throne she wanted for her two sons was a difficult one. James would be the first to be martyred. He would have his head taken off. She wasn't asking that, was she? Oh, I want my son, I want James to be the first one killed for you. She never said that. He said, you don't know what you're asking. John, well, he would be exiled on the island of Patmos. You see, the problem was that Salome, James and John wanted their will, not God's will. That's always the problem. If you're angry with God here this morning, it's because you're wanting to get your life and have God do things in your life your way. You can't have grace and peace if you're at war with God. There are many people that go to church and think, oh, great week I've had. God did this, I got a flat tire, lost my job. And you take it out on God. It's an act of God. Everything bad is always an act of God. It's got nothing to do with God. You've just been an idiot. I don't know what that's like to be an idiot. You see, they wanted their way, their will, not God's will. And they wanted it their way. Oh, I've been praying all this way and he's not doing that. Well, maybe you should pray not what you want, but God, have your way. You see, their eyes, Salome, James and John, were on the world's direction and not heaven. We want a position of power. We want to be able to be the boss, to lord it over others. They were seeking glory for themselves. We want to be the kingpins on either side of you, Jesus. This was a request motivated by pride, and it comes from the devil's stable. Salome's request on behalf of her sons upset the other disciples. Probably because they sadly had not thought of it first. We should have asked in the first place. I should have asked to be on the right and left. Why didn't I think of that? You see, the wisdom of this world always leads to war. Why do you bother raising your children according to the wisdom of the world? Why do you bother trying to set your marriage up or improve your marriage according to the wisdom of the world? I laugh every time an actor gets an Academy Award or an award of some sort and then starts to tell me about politics and how I should live. You're a person that pretends to be somebody. Yet our world, Leonardo DiCaprio, he's now the new high priest of the climate control. The wisdom of the world, if you apply it to your marriage and to your raising of your children, will lead to war and division. Whereas wisdom from above always leads to peace. You see, selfishness always leads to dissension and division. I say this to say this. If our prayers and the way that you pray do not bring us nearer to the cross, which we sang about today, they are out of God's will. Lord, I know your word says, I know this, but I really would like this. I need that. Your prayers, and that's the part of the reason why God wants you to pray, because you change when you pray. The less you pray, the more you stay selfish. It's a fact. The more you pray, the more you realize as you're there praying and you're in God's, in His throne and in His presence, you can no longer say, oh, I need this and I need you, because you start to see, God starts to speak to you by His Holy Spirit and go, well, gee, I need to get my life. I didn't know I was that. Yeah, Lord, help me with my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Lord, you make the decision. Prayer changes you. Prayer is not to change God's will to yours. Prayer is to get your will in line with God's. I encourage you to come to the weakest meeting of every church, prayer meeting on Wednesdays. It's the reason why the church is weak. It's not weak in a third world. It's not weak in China where it's against the law and everything to do that. It's only weak in the Western world where we have the capacity, oh, I don't think I'll turn up for prayer or I won't worry about it. And I'm not saying it's just so we have, oh, look at the number of people that we got coming for prayer. I say it because it will change your life. It will save your marriage. It will change you. And it's actually what God asks us to do. Until he returns, Jesus said, watch and pray. If you want to see this church grow, if you'd like to see your husband, your son, your brother, your sister, your friend, your workers come to know Christ, nothing will happen but without you praying. But if our prayers do not bring us nearer to the cross, they are out of God's will. God won't answer them. In verse 25, Jesus uses this blow-up of Salome and James and John and the other 10 disciples getting angry to teach again about serving and being a servant. Hasn't he just done this? Those of you traveling with us in Matthew, wasn't this just a little while back? He brought the child upon his knee because they'd been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He's having to do it again. How often, mums and dads, you think, well, how many times have I told you kids? Well, that's what parenting is. It's about you maintaining God's rule in the house and saying, this is what God is. This is what we're to do. This is what the Bible says. You maintain the path in your house and in your marriage. Because the kids are looking for some solid direction and some security. But if you're a flim-flam parent, then your kids are going to be the same and they won't look to you because, well, mum said this one day and dad said this the other day and now they'll just wheel around. And as your kids get older and they grow up and then they'll finally realize how much, actually, yeah, dad didn't know a bit. Mum was right. Because they're going to go through the same thing themselves. Verse 25, it says, Jesus called them. He said, oh, you guys, come here. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That's not my way, and it's not to be your way. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. We like to call it the Calvary Chapel style. If you're a pastor here, well, then you'll be serving. You'll be the first here. You'll be the last away. If you have any sort of ministry here, it's serving. And Jesus says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve. Now Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy God, he came and he served. He got food for the hungry. He healed the sick. He washed people's feet. And sometimes we get our nose out of joint because, I should be telling that person what to do. Why didn't someone, you know, when you come to church, guess what? You actually come to church to serve the rest of the church, not to be served. Well, I walked in the door and no one greeted me nicely. Did you go and greet anyone yourself? Did you say hello to anybody else? Did you set a chair up for somebody else? Did you see a mother struggling with 3 or 4 kids? Did you help them when she got out the car? Did you see the Sunday school people gathering? And did you say anything I could do to help? Did you see walk past the outside and see some rubbish on the street or something? Did you tidy it up or anything? Oh, someone else can do that. I'm here to get my seat, my spot, and they better have my coffee ready too. You see, guess what? This is a room of servants. But how wonderful it would be, and it can be, is as you come, you are served by others as you serve others. This is what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we just celebrated. The word minister in verse 26 means a servant. We get our English word deacon. It comes from that. Not every servant was a slave, but every slave was a servant. The modern church of today, and you see it, you see all the, if you go to a Christian bookstore, you see them selling all their books. As many celebrities, I don't know how that's happened, the church has turned into Hollywood. Very few servants. Salome at the cross of Calvary would learn a difficult lesson shortly. When Jesus was crucified before her eyes, she was standing near the cross. It tells us she was there with Jesus' mother. In John 19:25, and she was sharing in Christ's sorrow and pain as she saw him dying on the cross. She did not see two thrones on either side of Jesus. Instead, she saw two thieves on two crosses. Oh. Maybe that time came back when she asked, he wants to be on the boat. Can all my boys be at either side of you? And she heard Jesus give her son John to his mother Mary. Mother, now look after John like he's your own son. How did Salome feel when Jesus said that? It was a rebuke. You see, Salome's selfishness was rebuked, and she meekly accepted it. Mothers, your role is to pray for God's will to be done in your child's life, not yours. Oh, I want my son. I want my daughter. Oh, I hope not. Your job as a mother, is to pray that God's will be done in your child's life. It's a wonderful prayer. And you can pray it over and over. We do it every day for our children and our grandchildren. God, fill our grandkids up with your love, with your wisdom. Guide them, lead them. May they serve you. Our prayers are, make them the fastest runner. Make them do this because that'll look after itself. Now, verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us. They got louder, O Lord, Son of David. Notice verse 32. I love this. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? I love that. It's an amazing passage. It's when I go to Israel and I'm around those areas, I always get these passages in my mind and I smell the air and I see the dirt and the place. And this has happened here. I pick all that up. And I just imagine the crowds coming out of Jericho. They're walking along the road heading to Jerusalem. Big crowd. There's two blind guys. They shout out and the crowd tells them, be quiet. And they shout out even more. And then Jesus asks this question. But he stops first of all. Everyone goes, what's he stop for? He stopped. What do you want me to do for you? Now notice what they ask. We read over it very glibly. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. Oh, is that all you want? That's all you want. Think about it. That we can be healed of our blindness. Well, of course, everyone asked that. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. First point is that it was a cry of faith. This was just another ordinary day in the life of a couple of blind beggars just out of Jericho to tap their way to the place where they would beg and sit and wait day after day, that's what they did, and cry out, "Backsheesh, backsheesh," which means a gift, a gift. They can't see anything. But on this day, a crowd is coming toward them, and amongst them is a rabbi called Jesus. His name is being spoken of over and over as the crowd approaches where these blind men sit and have sat for years. Their eyes are closed, but their hearing is sharp. It's focused, it's tuned. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. His intuitive ears heard, and this was a day like no other. Jesus is near. With all their strength, they shout out that name that was above all names. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." The crowd tells them, "Be quiet." Shh. Verse 31. This only stirred these blind beggars even more. For the second time they shouted, but this time louder, with nothing left in the volume meter. They just proclaimed with the top of their voice, the decibel meter was redlining, "Have mercy on us, thou Son of David." Two of them. This was a cry of faith, full of faith. It was in 4D, depth, dimension, daring, and decibels. The title of Jesus he was shouting was not geographical, it was theological. "You're the Messiah." They're shouting out to the Messiah. The title of Jesus they were shouting was theological. It was only to be given in recognition to the Messiah, the title, "Thou Son of David." For many centuries, the people had waited for the coming of the promised Son of David, who was to bring everlasting blessing to them. And these blind men had heard enough about Jesus to be convinced in their soul that he was the promised one. The blind men knew this man Jesus was the Messiah, and they were shouting for their life, literally. Within days, a crowd would be shouting in Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David," of which the religious leaders would complain to Jesus to stop. And remember Jesus' response to them, "If the crowd are to be silent, then these very stones," which I have some in my office, and I get some every time I go to that spot, "would cry out." This, of these two men, was a cry of faith with full volume. Not like, "Oh, Jesus, Son of David." It had full volume because these blind beggars believed Jesus, the Messiah, could heal them. That's the reason they're singing out. They're not asking for money. Even though physically blind, they could see things spiritually that others with eyes were blind to. So often you can sit here in church and hear the Word of God and hit hard hearts, hard ears, and the Bible, you can see it, read it, and you can have blinded eyes. It's not a book that you can just learn like any other book. You've got to pray before you open the Bible. You should pray, "Lord, as I come to church today, speak to me through your word." That's why we pray before we give the teaching of the word. It's because the Holy Spirit opens it up to you. Your ears to hear, your heart to listen, your eyes to see. Helen Keller, some of you would remember the wonderful story we used to be told about Helen Keller at school. Some of you won't know, but she was blind, was once asked, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" She responded, "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." The multitude's response in verse 31 was, "Be quiet." You see, the church is not built on democracy. It's a theocracy. It's not, well, what do you think we should do? It doesn't work that way. Because the crowd's usually wrong. It is interesting that the crowd tried to silence these men of faith though blind. It is interesting that the blind beggar's cries were heard so vastly different in relation to the crowd and Jesus. Shut up! Stop shouting out! But Jesus stops and listens to their cry. The crowd tells them to be quiet. Jesus wants them to, what do you want? How do you hear? Are you listening to God? I remember as a new Christian, I said, well, why doesn't God speak to me? Oh, I used to see all those movies. I was raised on all the old Cecil B. DeMille movies. I loved that when God would speak to Moses from the burning bush. And I wanted, when I was a new believer, I wanted God to speak to me. I wanted to speak to me audibly. Never did. God speaks through His Word. And as I began to read His Word, I found out, God, you're speaking to me too much. Oh, man, yeah, I know that, yeah, that, yeah, that's my, yeah, me, yeah, I need to do that. Lord, you're telling me to do this. You see, if you say, well, God never speaks to you, it's because you don't open the Bible. God speaks through His Word. If you want God to speak to you, and I mean that with all my heart, start reading the Bible through. You don't have to read chapter after chapter after chapter, but I start, say, somewhere in the New Testament, but start reading it in a chronological order and then take notes, and God will speak to you every day. Every day. The crowd, they heard these two beggars cry so vastly different. They said, be quiet. Jesus said, what do you want? To one, it was an annoyance. To another, to Jesus, it was a cry of faith, of a desperate yearning faith, and one of great belief. You see, how you hear is important. Isn't that what Jesus says at the end of every letter to the seven churches? He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. I want to ask you in these last days, are you hearing God? Because to hear Him, you've got to turn a lot of the other junk off. You've got to turn a lot of the other noise off. You know, if you travel on a train, which I don't, but I love going past the train stations when I'm driving to work on the freeway. You know, God is speaking over and over to you, over and over to you, over and over and over. But most of us, many times, are like those people. We've got something plugged in our ears. We're busy with our own lives. We're like Salome. We're just asking things for our own selves and we hear nothing. And God can't get through to you because you're not listening. You see, the two blind men were lost sheep looking for their shepherd. God hears our cries the way our heart so desperately wants Him to, because God knows exactly our innermost thoughts. He hears like no one else. He hears those cries that are so deep within your soul and spirit that at times even our voices cannot utter words. Hannah, a young Jewish girl, married but barren, was in deep anguish. She was gone to the temple to pray and crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. She made this vow, oh Lord my Almighty, here's the way. You see, for God to get hold of a man, He had to get a hold of a woman, but He had to get hold of the woman to pray that He wanted her to pray. She was barren until she prayed the way that God wanted her to pray. Your life will be barren in many areas, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your work, in your own personal life, until you pray the way that God wants you to pray. And Hannah prayed, Lord, oh Lord Almighty, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He's for you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound, he thought she'd been drinking. Prayer so deep, nothing coming out. She was praying the way that God said, now, Hannah, Now, Hannah, because you give me back, I'll give you a son. And I'll give you not only, I'll give you a Samuel. Here is where we have a divergence. For some pray, even shout. God doesn't need volume. He was only, the two blind men were doing this because the crowd were being telling them to be quiet. God has not answered their prayer. People shout, "Oh God, answer my prayer." Because the Bible says the thing is, when we come to Him, we must believe who He is. These two prayed in a way that they believed who He is. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Who He is what? That He's the Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. James says, and he is called camel knees, James, because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees, he got surfy bumps. And that was his nickname, camel knees. James says, "We'll receive nothing from the Lord if we come to Him wavering in our faith." James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Jesus had just been teaching that unless we become as little children, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What do kids do in the Sunday school room when you ask them to pray? They believe everything. Whatever, shall we pray for the rain to stop? Absolutely. They believe it'll happen. These two poor blind beggars, like little children, were each aware of their helplessness and dependence upon Jesus. When told to hush, they just amped up and repeated their cry. Spiritual blessings belong to those who, like these blind men, come believing in Jesus being the God of the impossible. That's what God's all about, you know. When I talk to the Fremantle Football Club, they go, "What's the chaplain's role down there?" Or something. I deal in the areas that no one else can deal with. I deal in the areas outside where it needs God. He works in the impossible area. In medicine, intellect, money can go so far. But God steps into the vacuum where, well, how do we get out of this? It's where God works. The God of the impossible. Jesus spoke in parables for those who really wanted to hear that they would press in. And Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1:5, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." Verse 6, "To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." The Lord through Jeremiah wrote, "You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart." See, the problem today is everything's half-hearted. Half-hearted child-parent relationships, half-hearted marriage relationships, half-hearted employee-employer work relationships. No one's serious. No one's committed. No one's going the whole hog. It's Joshua, and this is my very favorite personal verses in the Bible. Exodus 33:11. It's Joshua staying in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, in the presence of the Lord when Moses had left. It says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." He says, "I just want to stay here. That's one of my favorite. I just want to stay here, Lord, with you. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. I just want to be with you." I love that. Do you love being with the Lord? You see, these blind beggars had cried out in faith and in hope. The crowd told them to be quiet. What would happen? Jesus, Jeremiah says, "You will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Jesus heard them, these two lone blind men, and he calls them to him. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And it says in verse 32, "And Jesus stood still." Now he's on his way to the most important event in all of the world's history. He could have said, "Oh man, I'm on my way to the crucifixion. I've got things to do. I'm about to save the world." Huh? Two of his sheep. What about the 99? Remember the guy with the 99 leaves and goes, two sheep. How busy are you? Are you too busy to pray? Too busy to spend time with God? Too busy to be serving the Lord? "Oh no, I got things to do. I'm on a mission for God." No, you're not. You're too busy doing your own stuff. Do you know each and every one of us has the same amount of time each week? We have the same amount of time each week. It's what you do with your time. Paul says, redeem the time. My time, Sunday morning, church, Sunday evening, in church, Wednesday, in prayer. Other times I'm studying at home, in fellowship with the Lord at home. Heaps of time. It's what you do. It's who runs your life. It's who's your Lord. It's who you worship. It's who you place first. It's the first commandment. Anything else you put before God is an idol. And for these two men, they were getting their life really sorted out. Jesus stood still. He's on his way to Jerusalem. His hour is coming. The very reason he came to this earth, to die in our place for our sins on the cross at Calvary, and heaven stops when you pray. Heaven stops when you pray. God hears every uttering. And it is the most important thing in the world to him. You are the most important thing in the world to him. I want to ask you, is he the most important thing in the world to you? His children are crying out to him, two blind beggars. He hears their voice. He knows that voice, and he knows your voice. When the parents are around gathering after you, having coffee and talking and chatting, and kids will be playing, and one of the kids falls over or something happens, that parent, that's mine. When you pray, God knows, that's you praying. I know that voice. And he stops. Do you this morning feel helpless? Are you struggling? Are you hurting? Know this. As you cry out to him, his very ears will hear your cry. And he stands still to help and to answer. In Mark's account of the scene, the crowd, probably the disciples, tell the beggar, "Jesus wants you to come to him. He's calling you." Mark tells us that the two blind beggars throw aside their beggarly garments and stumbling, falling, hurrying, blind, they run to the Jesus' feet. Won't need those beggar clothes anymore. Finally, at the feet of Jesus, Jesus asked them, so Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, you could have been a wise guy and said, "What do you mean? What do you want me? What do you think? We're blind? We're blind." Isn't that how we react? We get so bombastic with God, the Holy God. Jesus asked them, "What would you have me to do?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Why did Jesus ask this question? Was it not evident? Why do we have to pray when God already knows what we need before we even ask him? Jesus wanted these two men to articulate their heart's desire so he could strengthen the men's faith. The blind men knew exactly what they wanted. These men were asking for a miracle. They had never seen a miracle because they're blind. You see, miracles are what God does, point two. They had heard that this Jesus, that he's the Messiah, because of what they had heard him do, miracles. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must tell God your need. Make your need known. That's what prayer is about. Is your need in your mind, however, too great for God to do? Is he a God to you just of Western education, practical standards, but, oh, this is too big. You could never do that. Could it be that we have not because we've asked not? But Keith, my situation, it's impossible. Good. Then only God can fix it. And it needs a miracle. That's what God does, miracles. Bring your darkness to the Lord. Better still, run to him with your need and let him ask, what is it that your heart really needs? Jesus gives these poor blind beggars the gift of sight and tells them in Luke's account, your faith has saved you. What's the first thing these two people see? They see the face of the Lord. How wonderful. Fanny Crosby, who wrote many of the hymns, she was blind too. It says, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it, she said. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. You see, these men were not fly-by-night seekers. They sought Jesus with all their heart, and then it says they followed him. Where was Jesus going? They followed him to the cross. When you're truly saved, when you've received spiritual sight, when you've been delivered, you are drawn to Jesus Christ and you passionately desire to follow him and be in his presence wherever he leads. As I close, there's a tragic and false belief by many in our churches that no one else wants to know about God, just us four and no more. That no one desires to know God but us who are already in church. These poor blind beggars so wanted to know God, and they cried out for him to hear. Listen, you and I, God has us here for a purpose, to fulfill his commands. The reason you were created. We are to go into the world. It's the Great Commission. It's the command. People outside of this building are waiting just like you were, but they don't know what to do. They're scared. What happens when I die? How do I get things right? How do I get over shame and guilt? I want to kill myself. I don't want to, but is there another way? They just don't know. Romans 10:14 says, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? How can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? How can they hear about him unless someone tells them? We have a job. You will see he is the very Son of Man, the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, the God of the impossible, the God of miracles, and he wants you to tell others about him. When the blind men received their sight, they followed Jesus, praising God. This morning, if you want to know whether you have any part in Christ, Let's look at our lives. Who are you following? What ambitions are you living for? For the man or woman, boy or girl who has real hope in Jesus, their lives are following His. Are you living in darkness? Have eyes, but you're blind? Is there no light whatsoever in your situation? All heaven is stopping for you this morning. God has come to a halt, and He asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for any here this morning, first of all, that don't know You, that, Lord, that they have come to this place and they want to receive You as their Lord and Savior, but they don't know what to do. Lord, I pray right now that You'll touch their hearts. If that's you this morning, just simply pray this prayer, repeat it after me. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner lost. My life is nowhere. I ask now for You to forgive me of my sins, to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe, Father, this morning You're talking to my heart. I receive You as my Lord and Savior now, in Jesus' name. Amen.